How many of you guys have ever tried one of those low-carb diets? Right? They've kind of been the fad over the last several years. I mean, come on, any diet where you can eat as much bacon as you want, that's a diet that most people want to try, right? But we have learned through modern-day science that carbohydrates can not be good for you when you overdo on them. But the truth is that the world over loves carbohydrates. I mean, in Mexico, they call them tortillas. In India, it's naan bread. In Germany, it's delicious pretzels. In Jewish, it's the challah bread. In France, it's the croissant. And then, of course, here in America, we got our good old corn bread, okay? And I got to tell you, I'm a little partial to that, okay? I'm a little picky because I understand the right way to eat corn bread. Okay, and if your cornbread has sugar in it, you're not doing it right, okay? You know, your cornbread should come out of a cast iron skillet, and it should be savory, right? If you need it to have more flavor, just add some jalapenos, maybe some sharp cheddar cheese. But, you know, that Jiffy box mix is good for casseroles, not for, you know, if you want to make cake, there you go, right? How many of you are sweet cornbread people? I've already offended you this morning. Okay, I'm sorry to you guys, okay? I still love you anyway. I hope you love me back. We find ourselves in the middle of what, or actually, maybe more or less the beginning, but in the middle of a narrative that begins what is called the Bread of Life Discourse. It's one of Jesus' longest proclaimed teachings in the Gospel of John. And it takes us through quite a few verses in the Gospel of John. It begins in verse 22. And, you know, I've really struggled on how to preach through it over this past week. Struggled on how to break it down for us. You know, whether do I want to take a big bite? And I've decided that we're going to take little nibbles at it, as so to speak, as we go. And it may take us a little longer to get through, but there's just so much truth. In fact, I truly believe this, that any preacher worth his salt probably could preach through the Bread of Life Discourse and have enough material to cover a year's worth of sermons. There's just so much in it. And I'm not going to take a year to cover it, okay? So you can breathe, okay? But there is a lot of material that teaches us about who Christ is, about who we are, and about the benefits of the Christian life. And in particular, we need to remember that this is happening right after Jesus has just fed the multitude. He's fed 5,000 people. He's walked across the water to get away from the crowds during the night. He gets in the boat with the disciples. We talked about that last week. He tells them, fear not. We talked about how God conquers our fears. And we see them come across the water. And that's sort of where we pick up in our narrative today. We're going to begin in verse 22. So just say word if you're there with me this morning. All right, verse 22, and I'm going to read down and stop at verse 36, which I completely understand is kind of mid-thought, but we're going to pick up there next week, okay? So beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went into Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." May God bless the reading of his word. You know, the reality is Jesus is talking to them about the bread of life, and bread for the Hebrew had a couple of different layers of meaning and of understanding. On one level, bread was the sign of affluence and of provision. That harkens all the way back to their time in the Exodus, but then later on we see the proverb writer talking about how the wealthy man has bread in his house. It also was the sign of direction. Sometimes the bread is referred to in the Old Testament as the staff of bread. In other words, it holds up things. It gives continuity to life. And Jesus understood that, and he's playing on that. And for us, if we were to understand sort of the single idea that Jesus is talking about, it really is the idea of satisfaction. Kind of like Mick Jagger used to say that he can't get no satisfaction. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the place where you can find satisfaction. It reminds me of that wonderful statement that John Piper says in his classic book, Desiring God, where he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We should find our satisfaction in the very person of Jesus Christ. But yet Jesus' narrative with these people as he discusses them, it shows us some of the wrong ways that people then and still today seek satisfaction. And it offers a corrective that we might seek satisfaction in the proper place, or better said, in the proper person. So let's kind of unpack our text today and see what lessons it has for us. We're going to see three things today. I'll kind of give you the headings, and we'll come back and we'll fill them in. The first thing we're going to see is the myth of work. And then the next thing we're going to see is the misunderstanding about personality. And then the last thing we're going to see is the mistake of unbelief. We see in verse 22 that the crowd gets up, and they knew that there was one boat and the disciples were gone. And they had seen the disciples get into the boat, but they had not seen Jesus get in the boat. In fact, they had particularly noticed that Jesus did not get into the boat. But yet they couldn't find Jesus. Where is Jesus? They've sailed off. Where is Jesus? But they look all around. They don't know where Jesus is at. Maybe Jesus called like a water Uber. An Uber showed up to carry Jesus. Where did Jesus go? They don't know where Jesus is. They look all around for him. And finally they just set off. They're going to follow the disciples. Maybe Jesus found another way to get to where they are. And so they sail across the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. It's the same body of water known by different names. And they ultimately find him on the other side of the body of water. And when the crowd come to him, they come to him and they begin to ask him some questions. Notice what they say in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So in other words, Jesus, how in the world you were over there, but now you're right here? How in the world did you get from over there to right here? They're confused about that. And Jesus, as he does all the way back in John chapter 4, he takes their question and he tweaks their question to guide them towards spiritual truth. You remember when he did that in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? She's asking questions, and Jesus answers her questions sometimes with questions, or sometimes he'll answer her question but not answer her question at all, but really answer what she needs to know. Jesus does that again here. We see him say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So Jesus recognizes what's going on here. Do they really want to find Jesus? No. Their bellies had been filled. Their hunger had been sated. And yet here they are
seeking Him again. No, for us, understand, for us, a little bit of what they're experiencing is lost on our Western affluent mindset. There are people that perhaps were in that crowd who had never known what it was to walk away from a meal absolutely fully satisfied. You know, yesterday my wife and my son took me out to dinner because it was my birthday. And they took me out to eat, and you know, we walked away from that meal, and it was kind of like we do a lot of times when we go out for a special occasion. It's like, if I eat another bite, I will burst. Have you ever felt that way before? If I eat just even one more bite, I'm going to burst. And what they're experiencing in that moment is sort of similar to that. But understand, that's not a sensation that they would have felt very often in their life, if at all. For us, it's commonplace. And so they're looking for Jesus again. He recognizes, there's a reason you guys are looking for me. It's because I fed you. But He wants them to understand that He can feed them something better than bread. He can give them something more than will cause their stomach to growl. But instead, He can answer the questions that keep them up at night. The soul deep questions that are in their life. And so He begins to talk to them. He says, truly I say, you're seeking me not because of the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now look at what He says next. This helps us with the myth of work. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father has set His seal. So Jesus is reminding them that they don't need to seek after the things that easily perish. That easily perish. You know, that's one of the things, it's getting to be garden time of the year, right? Don't you love it when we get fresh veggies out of our gardens? The best kind of fresh veggies are the veggies that come out of my neighbor's garden. Because I didn't have to plant the garden, right? And so, don't you love it when they bring you squash and tomatoes and cucumbers and all of those wonderful vegetables that we get to have during this time of year? It's just delicious, okay? But when you get those things, it's not the same as that can of tuna that's been in the back of your pantry since 2008, okay? That can has been there for a long time, and please don't eat it, by the way, okay? Just get rid of it if it's past its expiration date. But we know that we need to eat those vegetables because in just a few days, what's going to happen to them? They're going to begin to lose their vitality. They're going to wilt. They're not going to be fresh. There's nothing better than a fresh vegetable. And those fresh veggies are so good. But also, even though they're so wonderful and delicious and good, they spoil easily. And Jesus is saying to them, look, don't seek after the things that spoil easily. Seek after something that won't pass away, something that's really good. And so they're like, hey, where can we get this? How do we labor for that? I hope you notice the working words they use. In verse 27, Jesus tells them, do not labor for the food that perishes. And then in verse 28, what do they say to Him? Look at the working words here. What must we do to be doing the works of God? A lot of labor words that He's saying here. It reminds me of a couple of things. Number one, the myth of work. Understand that many times we mistakenly work for the wrong things, don't we? This is a good thing to talk about on Father's Day. I think fathers have a natural inclination to want to be providers to their families. And many times we want to provide, because we live in a Western culture, we want to provide in an exclusively materialistic kind of way. First of all, fathers, you should be pastors in your home. But fathers, I want to commend you because I know that many of you understand and know that what you need to provide for your family is not just material, but it's spiritual also. You need to provide for them that beyond electricity and walls and roofs. But that's part of how we're wired as men. We make sure that our families have what they need for survival. We are providers. But let me just say to you, it's easy to be confused. And it's easy to labor away at the millstone of life, to grind away and investing in material things and forget that we don't just provide material things, we also should provide emotional and spiritual things in our families as well. We have the term that was invented. It was actually invented by a sociology professor at Southern Seminary in the early 1970s, workaholism. He kind of combined the alcoholism with the workaholic. And so the workaholic wasn't born, but the term was coined in the early 1970s. And that's a real issue. It's a real issue in American culture. Now, we might argue that it used to be a real issue, right? Seems like sometimes we can't find people that are willing to work. But sometimes those who find their meaning and their purpose in life will work, 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 work. But they don't realize they're working for the wrong thing. Listen, you can provide your family all the material things they need. But listen, if you do not provide them with the spiritual things they need, you are missing the mark, friend. We work for the wrong things, but also you can work for the wrong reasons. You can work for the right things, but for the wrong reasons. We see the language of work there where Jesus is telling them, they don't, you know, what must we, they're thinking wrong. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you would believe in him who sent me. He says, look, you're wanting to talk about what must you do to be doing the works of God? What you really need to do is you need to believe in him who sent me. Now, that's not just acknowledging that God exists, but that's choosing to submit to God as Lord and Savior. That word belief is more than just cognitive assent. It's placing our faith and our trust in God. And Jesus is saying, that's what you need to do. If you want to do the works of God, follow God as your master. Follow him as your master. And we need to understand that part of the thing they're struggling with is that they are working for the wrong reasons. I hope that you get the concept today that you cannot work for your salvation. God has paid the penalty for sin. And nothing you do can add to the work of God in that area. We cannot earn the forgiveness of God. It is a free gift through the work of Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is believe to receive it. He says, this is the work you need to do, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Oh, friends, we turn this around so bad in the church. I want you to imagine for a second that my friend Brandon and Melissa invite me and Michelle over to our house. I'll use you guys because Brandon's a great cook. I'm sure Melissa is too, but Brandon's a really fantastic cook. And we come over to their house, and Brandon, who loves to cook things that he's killed, I mean, he cooks him a tenderloin, a deer tenderloin out on the grill, and he slices it up. And I mean, he's got fresh vegetables out of the garden. It is a 5-course meal, and it is delicious. And Michelle and I, we sit there and we eat and we enjoy the company and we enjoy the savory dishes and the sweet desserts and the wonderful, the whole evening is just perfect. And then as the evening draws to a close, I pull out my wallet and I pay him for the meal. Now, some of you might be like, yeah, come on over to dinner. You can pay for my meal. We know that that's kind of tongue-in-cheek. Honestly, what is that? Think about that if I were to do that. It's offensive. It's offensive to the one who has invited you to their table for you to then turn around and say, I don't receive your gift. I insist that I pay for it. We do that with God all the time. God, I want eternal life, but God, I want to earn it. Friend, do you understand there's nothing you can do to earn it? Nothing. You are not good enough. You've already broken the rules of the demand of holiness from God through your sin. We work for the wrong reasons. We think, oh, well, if I'll just teach a class, Somehow God will love me more. Oh, if I'll serve on this committee, somehow God will smile on me. Oh, if I'll volunteer at VBS or at kids camp or at youth camp. Oh, if I'll do this or that, somehow God's favor will shine upon me. I will finally earn His love. His grace is free. But now we need to talk about this with a little common sense too. God has not called us to bask in grace, but not to serve Him. But here's the difference, and it's a big difference. We don't serve God to earn His favor. We serve God to return thanks for His grace. It is an act of worship. That is not a subtle difference. It is a strong difference. And if you are the kind of person who is driven to serve God to somehow earn His favor, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. Bask in His grace. That type of legalistic way of thinking does not serve God. Is it better for you to somehow think that you are helping God or for you to somehow just understand that you are worshiping God by what you do? Well, that's the myth of work. The second thing I want you to see is the misunderstanding about personality. We see that in verses 30 through 34 here. And beginning in verse 30, they say to Him, well, what sign are you going to do so that we can believe? You want us to believe? We'll do a sign so that we can believe. And then they remind Him, our fathers, this is verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread. So Jesus is correcting their thinking a little bit because they misunderstand some things about personality. They're attributing God's work to man. They're saying Moses gave us bread in the wilderness, which is not true at all. Moses was God's instrument, but God gave them bread in the wilderness. Moses was appointed as a leader, but God is the one who provided it. And so when they had left out of Egypt and they'd come out on the ground, and 6 days a week they had this flaky, it looked like it was made out of coriander, and it tasted like it had honey in it. This flaky bread, it would be there 6 days a week. And then on the sixth day, they would gather enough for 2 days. That was God's instruction to them. They didn't know what to call it, so they used the Hebrew word that means what is it, which is manna. And that's what we know it as today. What is it? Manna. Okay, and so they would pick up this bread, and it was God's provision for them. And for 40 years as they wandered the wilderness, day after day after day, that provision would be there. God took care of them. But somehow they twisted that and they made it about personality. They attributed God's work to man. Now listen, God loves to use secondary means, okay? So God loves to use people, but understand, always understand, that the ultimate cause of what God does is God Himself. Sometimes people are like, well, if I don't do this, then it won't get done for the Lord. Well, might I just kind of help you correct your arrogance for a second? If you don't do it, you will miss the blessing of being a part of what God's doing. But if you don't do it and God wants it done, God will get it done. He will not be bottlenecked by your stiff-necked heart. You are not the only means God has. God will use whomever He wants to use in whatever way He deems to use them. Don't miss the opportunity to be on board with that. You will miss a blessing, but you're not bottlenecking God. If God was bottlenecked by sinful people, His plans would have broken down hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago. But our God is greater. And so we attribute God's work to man, and that's a big time mistake that we make. But there's another mistake we make here when we talk about the misunderstanding about personality, and that's that we oftentimes look for the gift, not the gift giver. Look in verses 33 and 34. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now notice what Jesus said there. It's almost like He uses the wrong pronoun. For the bread of God is he. It's a masculine pronoun. He, person. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. What they're doing here is they're misunderstanding Jesus, and they're looking for the gift and not the gift giver. Jesus says, he clarifies that for them in verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. There's no way to misunderstand that. This is the first of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am this. Later on, he says, I am the gate. And he talks about different things that he is. Here's the first one. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. What is he saying? He said, I'm that which will satisfy your soul. If you come to me, you won't be hungry. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. Jesus is saying, I'll satisfy you. Friend, I believe that we are looking for satisfaction. Our hearts yearn for satisfaction. Augustine, literally centuries ago, he says, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. God has made Rob Sumrall for his glory, and Rob Sumrall will never find rest until Rob Sumrall rests in God. And that is true for you too, friends. God has made you for himself. Find your rest in him. So many times we want to find our rest in his gift. God, I thank you for the gift you gave me. Listen, understand this. The greatest gift is the gift giver himself. God didn't just come to give us things. He came to give us himself. Well, there's the last thing I want you to see. So we see the misunderstanding about personality. Now, let me say one more thing about that. So many times people will look around at what God is doing in a church or through a ministry. And it's so easy for us to think wrongly about that. Wow, look at what this pastor is doing. And so we live in the era of the celebrity pastor. Look at what the celebrity pastor is doing. Or in a church, it even could be, look at what this ministry leader is doing. Now, frankly, I hope that our church will be a place that is bathed in encouragement. I hope that you'll look at Darian after she's worked like crazy for the last 72 hours and say, Darian, I really see how God worked for you this week. I want to encourage you in that. And all of the volunteers that did that, people that opened up their homes, hope that we will bathe our church in encouragement. But don't let that get twisted in your thinking, because that person isn't doing the work. Ultimately, God is doing the work. God is the one who works in and through the secondary means of people. And so don't fall into the trap where we look at this great person and we say, well, look at all that God is doing. Look at all this person is doing. But rather instead say, look at all that God is doing through this person. Give God the glory, the credit. Do you understand that even for us and our future as a church, and I thank God for Crossroads, but anything we become, you know, as a five-year-old church, anything we become in the next 5 years, we will be secondary causes at best. It will not be what we have done. It will be what God has done through us. Do you understand that? So we need to give glory to the Lord. All right, so there's the last thing I want you to see, and that's the mistake of unbelief. Verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. It's the mistake of unbelief. These people, I mean, what more do these people need to see of Jesus? They had seen him. Many of them had tasted the bread that he had taken from this 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he had fed this crowd, this throng of people, probably 15,000 strong or more, 5,000 men. He had fed all of the mouths. In fact, there were 12 baskets of food left over when they were done. And he had done this miracle. How many miracles does God have to do before he gets your attention? How many different ways does God have to act? in order to prove himself before you'll believe. And what I've learned is that the answer to that question is, for those who want to persist in unbelief, the answer will always be one more. What must God do to get your attention? How many ways must he act? And the answer for those who want to persist in unbelief is one more way. One more way. And always, always, they'll put God to the test. And they'll expect God to do more and more and more. Might I suggest to you that for those of us who understand the Word of God to be sufficient, that God has spoken ultimately and finally in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What more do we need? What more do we need? But yet so many have persisted in their unbelief. This is a timely and a pertinent message to be proclaimed in the church in America. Because these people were seeking Jesus. Or maybe better said, they were seeking the benefits of following Jesus. They had followed him around one side of the lake. They followed him back to the other side. They actually had put forth effort. They got up and did something, much like people sitting in a church today. But yet Jesus looks at them and says, okay, you're seeking that which I give you, but yet you still don't believe in me. You still don't believe in me. Is it possible to come to a church and not in a biblical sense believe in God? I want to say to you, absolutely, yes, it is. There are two pits that we can fall into, both of which I've spoken of, but I want to clearly speak to them. One pit we can fall into is the pit where we define belief as simply intellectual assent. Well, sure, I believe in God. Sure, I believe that God exists. Understand that the type of belief that Jesus is talking about here is not that. It's more than just giving intellectual assent. Do you know what James says? James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. So they have intellectual assent. They understand that God exists. The type of belief that Jesus is talking about is more than just believing that God exists, but it's choosing to obey him and to follow him and serve him as Lord. Don't fall into that pit. But then the other kind of people, and we've talked about this, are the people who have not believed because they are seeking the gift and not the gift giver. And maybe there are people even here today, and you're here today because, look, you're seeking to have a good Christian experience, or you're seeking to have some kind of social connection. Maybe church connects you to others and you get warmth and purpose and meaning from that. Might I suggest to you that that's not enough? We have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to submit to him as Lord and Savior. God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. If your heart is restless today, I want to encourage you to come to him. Have you believed? Let's pray together.